In January of 2009, President Barack Obama was inaugurated into office. Do you know how much that few-minute swearing-in ceremony cost? $1.24 million. Why was it that much? I'm not sure. Maybe that was for the building of the platform, the bleachers, the decorations, and all that stuff, I suppose. But $1.24 million is quite a bit of money. But there were some other costs surrounding that day that swells that number quite a bit. There was a lot of security the government, that would be the taxpayer, had to pay. There were a lot of government-sponsored parties the government, that would be the taxpayer, put on. And there were countless porta-potty rentals and that the government, that would be the taxpayer, had to rent for the hundreds of thousands of people who came to the mall that day. There were the large screen TV rentals too, that were rented and positioned so that everyone on the mall that day could see and hear Bruce Springsteen concert that was going on. An additional $700,000 was needed because they wanted some place for the people to go while they were down there, so they kept the Smithsonian open on that day, and that cost that additional almost $750,000. Now, when you start adding up the numbers, it really is staggering what it all cost. The federal government spent roughly $49 million on the inaugural weekend. But we're not done adding up the numbers. The city of Washington, D.C. and the adjacent states of Virginia and Maryland requested an additional $75 million from the feds because they had to hire additional police, security, medical personnel, and so on for the weekend. And then there was the party bill, as it's called. And are you ready for this? I don't know how many official government parties were held that weekend, but the committee in charge of putting them on was given a budget of $45 million. Now, Isaiah is going to graduate in June, and we were thinking about $45 for his party, 8 pizzas and a couple liters of Coke. Spokeswoman for the inaugural committee justified the amount by saying, quote, "The money is going toward providing events which we hope are going to connect people, make them feel that we are all in this together, and reinforce the notion that when we pull together, we're stronger and we need to pull together to face the challenges that are before us this day." All total, adding up all the stuff mentioned above, the bill for the inauguration of President Barack Obama was right at $170 million. That's a whole lot of pulling together. Now, Luke covers Jesus' inauguration, if you will, in the text that is before us and that I'll be reading in just a moment. A better word would probably be, though, Jesus' coronation. Inaugurations are for presidents, but coronations are for kings. Jesus enters Jerusalem this morning, and we could say that he is coronated king as he enters Jerusalem on Sunday of what we call and refer to as Holy Week. Jesus' coronation will be a whole lot more humble, though, than our president's. There's a borrowed donkey, some cloaks that needed to be laundered afterward, and a lot of palm branches were used, but they would even grow back. That was the cost of putting on Jesus' coronation. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they shouted that day. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," they proclaimed as well. The Pharisees, they didn't like it. "They will protest. I tell you," Jesus replies to them, "if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." Now, at first glance, perhaps all you see here when we read the text is that we hear about Jesus riding into town on a donkey as well-wishers line the way of waving palms. But this is no parade. This is no public relations ploy of Jesus and his disciples to drum up more support. This is a statement. This is fulfilled scripture. This is bring it on, Jewish religious leaders, bring it on. Now put me to death, for now is the time. I want to peel back some of the layers of the text this morning, and by doing so, I am hopeful we will see the wonder of it all. how God orchestrated to the minutest of detail the path the Lord Jesus Christ would take to the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now in Jesus' name that we would understand the words, that you would move and work, Father, and that each of us would go home saying and reveling in the fact that, yes, the Lord has spoke through his word this day, and because he has, I am different. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Luke chapter 19, if you haven't turned there already, as we continue to preach through this gospel. I think I said there was 20 messages left. I went and counted this past week, and I think actually there's 15 or 16 as we work our way to the very end. Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it, and as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Jesus had just forced the issue with the religious leaders. This dramatic entry into the city, the enthusiastic reception which he receives, will enrage Jerusalem's leadership all the more to such a degree that they will desire even more intensely now to put Jesus to death. The Pharisees will be forced to change their timetable to adjust to Jesus' timetable. The Pharisees wanted the Passover feast with Jerusalem's bloated population to come and go and then deal more quietly with Jesus, but that no longer could be the case. They couldn't do that anymore. Their Jesus problem, if you will, had just gotten bigger as the masses now enthusiastically welcomed him into the city. Passover feast or no Passover feast, the Pharisees concluded that it was time to do away with Jesus. Now, one of the reasons we have a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as opposed to just one of them, is that each gospel writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a view that when taken all together, provides us with a fuller view or a fuller picture. And certainly, Jesus' triumphal entry is one such, because all four gospels cover this significant event. So I'm going to draw from all four this morning as we piece together, as best we can, the chronology of this glorious event. And then in our conclusion, our application time, I'd like to try and throw some light on some details that I really think are easily missed. Now, Jesus' triumphal entry is found in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. John tells us that Jesus had spent the previous day with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at their home in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And as he makes his way to the holy city from Bethany, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead for a donkey to ride. The two unnamed disciples find the beast and bring it to the Lord. A makeshift saddle is made by the disciples' cloaks, and then Jesus mounts and begins to ride. As he does, John tells us that the great crowd that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover begins to take palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, "Hosanna." Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell us that people took off their cloaks and laid them in the street. Why did they do all of this? Well, this portion or this part about the cloaks, it was an ancient custom of symbolizing submission. In other words, those who spread their cloaks were saying, "We place ourselves under your feet." And we find this practice in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. So imagine the scene now, here for a moment. A growing crowd, some coming from Bethany, others coming out from Jerusalem, a growing mass of people collecting as the word spread that he's coming. He's here, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Luke didn't cover that story that had just happened not too long ago. But Bethany was not very far away from Jerusalem, so no doubt many to most were aware of that event. They could also have been saying, "We know our religious leaders want to arrest him." We learn that from John 11:57. Yet here he is anyway. Now, the laying down of their cloaks represented submission. But the waving of palms, branches, was representative of something different. It was a sign of rejoicing and triumph. It was an expression of joy that the people had done before when military leaders returned victorious. So here is Jesus coming, and the cloaks, submission, and the palm branches, victory, come out. John tells us the people begin shouting the Hebrew word, Hosanna. It's a word that means literally, save now, or save, pray. It's a supplication, a petition, a request, a cry to God from those convinced that now is the proper time for full deliverance, that God may no longer delay the coming of His kingdom and His promised salvation. It wasn't a word that simply meant, hooray, or way to go, Jesus. Rather, it was a cry for deliverance. A cry for deliverance from what, though? We shall see in a moment. The religious leaders don't like this praise going to Jesus. Luke records their anger. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' great response follows, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, in addition to shouting Hosanna, the people add to their praise by saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a direct quote from Psalm 118:26, a portion of which Jeff read. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It is one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. It is prophecy concerning Christ. It's also, although, a Passover psalm, one that was used during the celebration of Passover. And according to John, the crowd then adds another sentence that we don't have in our Luke text, nor is it found in Psalm 118. It is this: "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, this added sentence gives us a good idea of the kind of deliverance they hoped for, the kind of deliverance they wanted. Theirs, you see, and as we've now said and noted several times through these last several chapters, theirs was an earthly expectation. Their Messiah, you see, would rid them of Roman rule. Their Messiah would reestablish the line of David and so forth. Now, we can understand their desire here. But oh, how they missed it. How they missed why Jesus came the first time and what he was about to accomplish. Luke records Jesus' response to the people's shallow view concerning his rule. Verse 41, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you in. They will dash you to the ground, you, your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Oh, Jesus knows that much of the praise that he was now receiving was shallow. It was based upon false expectation of an earthly political Messiah. And at this, Jesus breaks out in loud weeping. For man's spiritual condition, regardless of how bad his physical condition may be, is far worse. But most of the time, man is more interested in his earthly condition and pays far less attention to his spiritual needs. Now, the Jewish religious leaders will now, as we will see next week in chapter 19, verse 47, speed up their timetable of putting him to death. As mentioned, they wanted to wait until Jerusalem cleared out after the Passover, but they saw that no longer as an option. And the reason why is this: it wasn't God's plan. Now was the time. Jesus would die on the very day God ordained. Doing so during the celebration of Passover, why then? Well, because for the previous 1,500 years, it was the Passover where deliverance from Egyptian bondage was celebrated. 1,500 years of Passover lambs. Hundreds of thousands of lambs slain in Jerusalem to remember and celebrate God passing over the sins of God's people. And every one of those lambs slaughtered pointed to someone greater. Pointed to the one walking up the road from Jericho and Bethany to enter Jerusalem that day. The Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb, who would be slain for God's people so that God's judgment might pass over them. That Passover lamb had just marched into Jerusalem, declaring it was time. Some application. I want to peel away, if I may, some of the layers that are here in hopes that more truth that is communicated in this text of Jesus' triumphal entry will be before us. Here is the first. I want to look at the timing of all of this again. It was Sunday of Passover week. On Thursday, the Passover meal would be eaten. The Passover lambs are killed at twilight or right before, and then they would be eaten. On Friday, Jesus would be on the cross. But for a moment, let's back up those 1,500 years to the time of Moses. In Exodus 3, Israel has now been in bondage for right about 400 years. And they cry out to God, Hosanna! That is, God, save now! And in Exodus 3:9, we hear God's response, And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And then we read a few verses later, Exodus 3:17, God says, And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. A few chapters and plagues later, the Passover meal is introduced. Introduced on the eve of God passing over Israel's homes that had been covered, their door jams, with lamb's blood. All door jams not covered by the blood, the angel of the Lord would come that night and kill the firstborn son. Oh, there were many deaths in Egypt that night. Why? What's going on here? Slavery, you see, was the perfect representation, the perfect personification of sin. Sin enslaves. The Passover meal celebration involved the slaying of a blemish-free lamb. Its blood sprinkled over the door. The angel of the Lord would then pass over that home so that there would be no death. Then the next day, the Exodus would begin. Moses, representing and personifying Jesus in so many ways, leads God's people out of bondage, sin, and eventually to the promised land, heaven. Now that event I just described had been remembered and celebrated for 1,500 years. And the one in whom that entire event pointed to for a millennium and a half made sure that it was that night, when that event was celebrated again, that he would offer himself up as the great and final Passover lamb. For 1,500 years, Israel had been rehearsing what was about to take place for real. In his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce cites the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus relays some census information regarding the number of lambs slain in Jerusalem during one particular Passover around the time of Jesus. You ready for this number? 256,500 slain lambs on Thursday before Passover. Now think of the size of that number. A quarter of a million lambs slain in Jerusalem 4 days from when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of lambs were daily coming into the city. Jesus had to have been practically surrounded by them as he entered. What a picture! The ultimate Passover lamb, surrounded by thousands and thousands of lambs, whose purpose was to point to the one who was now entering the city, and doing so riding upon a donkey, something, by the way, that the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9 had prophesied 500 years previous. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having a salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Next, or two. Note the psalm the people quote as he comes in. It is Psalm 118, specifically verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 22 of that psalm reads, so a few verses later, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Apostle Paul, later, in Ephesians 2, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, cites this verse as a direct reference to Jesus. That Jesus was the rejected capstone, the chief cornerstone who was rejected. In fact, Jesus himself, in Luke 20, in about 2 weeks from now, we will see him also quote that verse in reference to himself. The one they were cheering and inciting with, "Save us," would be the very one in a few days they would be jeering for him to go to death. And by doing so, they reject the only Savior there is. What irony in all of this. And what tragedy. And God's wrath would be poured out upon them, as Jesus refers in verses 43 and 44. 40 years later, Rome would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. One stone will not be left upon another. The city will be razed. Thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children will be slaughtered. Now, I mentioned already the Zechariah 9:9 passage, the one concerning the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And this is the third thing. Well, there is more from this Old Testament book. The context of that 14-chapter book in the Old Testament is one where Israel really is a mess. Exiled, destroyed, but also it's a book of great hope and promise, because in it God promises restoration. Zechariah gives us some of the most explicit pictures of Christ, again, 500 years before Christ, of any Old Testament book. His living among us, chapter 2, verse 10. His being the branch, 3:8 and 6:12. His triumphal entry, already cited, 9:9. His betrayal and death, chapter 13, verse 7. And his being pierced, chapter 12, verse 10. But another prophecy is found in Zechariah 13:1. Here it is. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. To cleanse them from sin and impurity. That verse is talking about what Jesus one day would do. In our text for the morning, he enters the city of Jerusalem to do it, to fulfill it. All of this, you see, is going on here as Jesus enters Jerusalem to a chorus of praise and the laying down of cloaks and the waving of palms. You see, there is much more to this text than Jesus entering in some parade. Yet so many of the masses misunderstood. They just wanted earthly help. That's what they wanted. They just wanted the Romans gone. They just wanted their nation reestablished. And if I may, is that not what so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ seemingly are only interested in as well? They want all their earthly problems to go away. And is that not what the church has picked up in so many places? Preaching the doctrine in the church today, a very man-centered doctrine. Joel Osteen, I'm going to mention his name. In his latest book, Your Best Life Now, is garbage. It's garbage. That's restore Israel now. That's get the Romans out of my life. No. No. That's not. That's a man-centered doctrine. It has no place in the pulpit. The religious leaders misunderstood too. They wanted to get rid of him. He unnerved them. He saw through them. They wanted him dead. Jesus doesn't cry in 1941 because he feels sorry for himself, that he's being rejected, that he has few friends, that it's going to cost him his life. He knows in the next few days. No, he cries in Luke's description of the triumphal entry because the only Savior there is, the only one who can save man, was rejected. There is no other Savior. There's no other one who cleanses from sin and impurity, as the prophet Zechariah had said. To walk away from Jesus is to walk away from the only Savior there ever shall be. For 1,500 years since Moses, the people had been rehearsing each year at Passover that it took lamb's blood to forgive sin. And now, Christ, our Passover lamb, as the Apostle Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 5:7, is about to be slain. And so many of them just didn't get it. And so many today just don't get it either. Get it! Be one of the multitude instead that is described in Revelation 7. After this I looked, writes the Apostle John, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing there before the throne and in front of, guess who? The Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding, guess what? Palm branches. Sound familiar? And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, he did save now. He did fulfill Hosanna. He accomplished what he came to do. He saved. His triumphal entry was more than a parade. It was the coronation of the king, humble and simple that it was. But he won't come on a donkey the second time around. The next time he comes, as Jeff read from Revelation in our New Testament reading, in Revelation 19, he will come on a victorious white horse. Are you ready for that particular mount? That particular time when Jesus comes, I pray that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You will be ready. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus' triumphal entry. It's more than just a nice little sounding story with a few sound bites about rocks crying out and all of this. Father, it helps us understand, I think, more fully why Jesus cried. I think it helps us understand more fully how a crowd could go from cheering to jeering in just 4 days. Father, we thank you for all that was being played out. It followed your script perfectly. and the result also perfectly accomplished, the salvation of your sons and daughters. Father, thank you. We pray that all of us would know this to be true, that all of us would say, yes, my king rode that day 4 days away from saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.